invite you to find in your Bibles that you brought from home or that are in your pews in front of you, the racks in front of you, to 2 Peter chapter 3. It is my joy to be before you as a servant of the Word this morning as Pastor Nance is out this week. The title of our sermon is Waiting for New Heavens and a New Earth. And on the week of Thanksgiving, this is a proper topic to consider because as believers, we have much to be thankful for, looking forward to this glorious work of God. Our verses are verses 10 through 13, and it's in the context of Peter addressing certain scoffers that were coming to the Christians. And these scoffers were saying, is Jesus really coming back? Jesus promised he was coming back, but it's been at this point in time 30 years, and he hasn't returned. Is Jesus really coming back? Can we believe his promises? Well, here you and I stand 2,000 years later, and the same scoffers are there. Can you really believe the words of Jesus? And we'll see that Peter will tell us, yes, we can. Last week, Dr. Nance went through the previous verses where Peter describes how Jesus will come in the fullness of time. 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years to him. He doesn't think in the time that we do. And he is waiting, though, for repentance. He is waiting that the fullness of the Jews and the Gentiles might come to Christ and be saved. So his waiting is the patience of God. So today we come to see what will Christ's return actually look like. What is going to happen when Christ appears? Before we read our text, let us go once more to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful. We are thankful for your patience towards this world. We need your Spirit now to give us hearts that can comprehend and can apply your words to our lives. You do not wish that any should perish. So now grant repentance to each person in this room and grow us in the knowledge of your grace that you have shown towards us in Christ Jesus, who will return one day. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. July 8th of this past summer was a day much like any other beautiful summer day. The sun was out, the birds were chirping, our family was getting ready to go to worship. Wesley was being a handful in the mornings, as he can be as a one-year-old, now one-and-a-half-year-old child. I went down to our parking lot in our condo complex where all the residents park, and I noticed that I couldn't find our Subaru. I called Erica, very confused. Erica, where did you park the car? I can't find it. She graciously reminded me, Jason, you were the last one to drive the car. It dawned on me, the Subaru is gone. The Subaru was stolen right in the middle of the night out of our condo parking lot. We didn't have a knock on the door the night before saying, tonight's the night, the thief's coming. We didn't have a text in the morning saying, just so you know, your car is going to be stolen. No, the thief comes unexpectedly. The timing of the stolen car was entirely unexpected. And Peter likens this to the return of Christ. It will be unexpected. Jesus himself said the same thing. Paul says the same thing. It will be like a thief in the night when Christ returns. We don't know when he'll come. It could be any day, at any moment. And at this moment, this point when Christ returns, the scoffers will be put to shame. The scoffers who deny that Jesus will return will see him in his glory. This coming of Jesus is described here and all throughout the Bible as the day of the Lord. He says that in verse 10. Peter also says in verse 12, it's the day of God. This is a common phrase used all throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament and the prophets as they're waiting for the redemption of Israel. It will happen on the day of the Lord, this day of God. And in the Old Testament prophets' terminology and their understanding of this final day, there's two things that are going to happen. There's going to be judgment. There's also going to be redemption. This day of the Lord will be full of judgment, full of salvation for his people. So for you and I, as we approach this text, Peter's telling us because Jesus is returning, we must watch. We must be ready. So we're going to consider our passage before us in three headings, three points. The first one is the future destruction. Second is the future recreation. And then finally, the future breaks into our lives today. So let's first consider the future destruction. This is where Peter begins in verse 10. It says, then the heavenly bodies will pass away with a roar, the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He's returning to the idea that he originally set out in verse 7, where he said, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The world now is like the barn you fill with grain, storing it up, waiting for it to be used. This is being stored up for fire. The world is being stored up for judgment that is coming. In verse 10, Peter gives us three pairs of kind of verbs and nouns to expand on this idea. It says, first, the heavens. By heavens, he means the sky, space, the furthest extent of the universe, anything that is upward. The heavens and earth will pass away with a roar, with a loud noise. The cosmos will pass away. It says the heavenly bodies, and by that he means the stars, those things that are in the heavens, the stars, the planets, the moons. These things will be burned up, and they'll be destroyed. Then third, he says the earth and the works that are done on it, the human works that are done on this earth, he says will be exposed. Be exposed to this fiery judgment. The earth and works will be judged as well. Verse 11, he summarizes all of verse 10. All these things, from the highest to the lowest, from the greatest to the smallest, everything, all things, will be dissolved in this way. They'll be dissolved through burning with fire. They'll be dissolved by passing away. They'll be burned up, destroyed, and uncovered. All things, from the highest to the lowest. I'm not much of a Star Wars fan myself, but every time I read this passage, I can't help but think of Luke Skywalker flying his X-Wing through the trench of the Death Star. This Death Star was extremely powerful. It could destroy planets itself. And one little shot by this little X-Wing fighter found its way to the core of the Death Star. And I just think of the scene where Luke is flying away, cheering and yelling and screaming, we did it, and behind him, the Death Star is no more. There's these rings of fire expanding as it is exploding. There's nothing left. That's the image that I have in my mind of this destruction of the universe. Well, we can ask the question, Peter doesn't address it, but why? Why is destruction coming? Why is this judgment coming upon the universe? Well, we know the answer is sin. He doesn't need to go into it here because it comes up everywhere through Scripture. Judgment is coming because of sin. And one, at the cosmic level, because moral purity has been corrupted to the core of every part of the universe. Evil in the entire universe must be rooted out and must be destroyed. The creation that Adam and Eve failed to subdue has grown wild, and the evil must be destroyed. Also, on a personal level, for you and for me, individuals are called to account. In verse 7, Peter says, the destruction of the ungodly, for people will be standing. We will all stand before the judgment throne of God and give an account for every treasonous act that we have committed against God. Every time we have failed to love one another, failed to obey our parents, failed to honor God and love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We will be called to account. And every single one of those tiny treasons must be judged. This is the biblical theme of judgment. Peter compares it to the flood that originally came in the Old Testament when the world perished with water, as Peter described it. He compares this to the coming judgment with fire. The first time was water, the second time will be fire. In our family worship at home, we're reading through the book of Joshua, and it strikes me every time that as we're reading it, God says, devote everything in the promised land, in the holy land, devote everything to destruction. Devote everything to the edge of the sword. Everything that was in the promised land, the holy land, had to be destroyed by Israel. Why? The land was full of sin. God had to purge it and to purify the land that it could be a dwelling place for a holy people. It was ultimately a picture of this final judgment that's coming upon the universe and the final restoration that's coming to purify the world for the people of God. Isaiah 65 and 66 lays this out very well. We won't go into it. But Isaiah talks about the coming fire destruction. Then he says, but we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. Consider the world around you. Consider the plight of the universe. Do you want to put your hope in this? This thing where judgment is coming, fire is coming. Are you putting your hope in anything of mere earthly significance? Take a step back and think about how this speaks to the power of God. By a single word, this entire universe will be judged. Amazing who our God is. So we see the future destruction. Second, let us consider the future recreation. Verse 13, Peter writes of the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The new heavens and the new earth is a wonderfully beautiful and important doctrine for Christians to understand. It's only mentioned explicitly four times in the Bible, twice in Isaiah, once here in our passage, another time in Revelation. But the ideas behind it, the ideas of recreation, the ideas of redemption, the idea of God working all things for His glory is everywhere through Scripture. Even in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, God promised that He would destroy Satan. Satan would be killed. Evil would be killed and rooted out. Even right after the fall, we have a picture of this coming redemption of all things. As we think about what the new heavens and the new earth might be like, oftentimes I think we fall into one of two errors. One, we forget that the new heavens and new earth will be new. In our zeal to emphasize the fact that the new heavens and the new earth is physical, it is a physical created universe, oftentimes we forget that it is new, that it is a spiritual place as well. You can go on Amazon and eBay and find all kinds of like new items that are substantially cheaper than the new ones, or a refurbished laptop. It's not a new laptop. This is a new heavens and a new earth. It is not this heavens and new earth. We're waiting for something better, something grander, something where righteousness dwells. But the other error is that we forget it is a heavens and earth. We get the new part. We understand it as a wonderful spiritual reality. But we forget that it is a spiritual reality joined to a time-bound physical material world. Think of this world. Think of the things that you love in Sunday school. Kenneth Jackson was talking about all the national parks and how beautiful they are and how wonderful they are. Think about the mountains and the beach. Think about people that you love and enjoy and are life-giving, whether a spouse or children or friends or family. Think about the things that you do, the work that you do that gives you joy and satisfaction, whether it's decorating the house at Christmas or whether it's running those meetings, accomplishing a project. The new heavens and the new earth is 1,000 times grander than these things. The new heavens and the new earth is these things, but so far greater than we can understand. These wonderful, joyous, great things that we see here and now is but a shadow of the new heavens and the new earth to come. We don't know with much certainty how God will fulfill this promise. We don't know the nuts and the bolts. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. There's lots of speculation about these verses here. That's not the point of the passage. We'll suffice it to say what John Calvin says, how he summarizes this. He says, "The elements of the world are to be consumed only that they may be renovated, their substance still remaining the same." There's a coming cosmic reconstruction of all things, fashioning a new heavens, a new earth from this creation. It's not this heavens, not this earth. It's a new one, but made of the same things. But Peter says something quite profound. It's a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is this righteousness? Righteousness personified as living in this place. Because this is not what we experience in our world today. We would not say this world is the place where righteousness dwells. This is a place where corruption and violence and greed and bribery define every level of society, from small businesses to Washington, D.C. Righteousness can be understood in a couple of ways here. Righteousness, first, is God Himself. God Himself dwells. We see this picture painted in Revelation 21 of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down to God's people. And here in this place, John writes, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. So God will dwell in this new heavens and new earth. God is righteousness. But righteousness also stands for the idea of purity, the idea of excellence, the idea of perfection in God's presence. So how does this righteousness dwell in the new heavens and new earth? Well, first, it's Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. He is righteousness, the one who lived the perfect life of righteousness. The one who will stand in the new heavens and the new earth on His own merit, on His own work, because He has accomplished all righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. So there's the Father dwelling in the new heavens and new earth. There's Jesus Christ in the new heavens and new earth. They're the people of God. Those to whom the righteousness of Christ is counted. Those to whom the righteousness of Christ belongs. Paul writes in Romans 5, because of Christ's obedience, many will be made righteous. Many will be made righteous that they can dwell in this land of righteousness. The question is how? How does one possess this righteousness? Well, if you're here for many weeks, you'll know that this righteousness comes through faith alone. As Paul says in Romans 4, talking about the righteousness that belonged to Abraham, he says, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. It was faith through which he received the righteousness of God. So friends, cast your trust, your faith, your reliance on Jesus Christ. And that faith will be counted to you as righteousness. That we stand and dwell in this eternal abode of righteousness with God. For the Christian, it's not merely a righteousness that's counted to him or her, but it is a righteousness into which the Christian is being conformed. I love this passage in 1 John chapter 3. We know that when Christ appears, on this day of the Lord that we're talking about here, when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We will be like Jesus when he appears. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. There's something about seeing Jesus when we will be transformed finally and completely and confirmed for eternity in this righteous life. We will be, as verse 14 says, not a part of our text today, but verse 14 says, we will be without spot or blemish and at peace. So the Christian is being conformed into this vision of righteousness, and he will be confirmed in it one day to dwell in this home of righteousness. This new heavens and new earth, there will be nothing impure. No impure person, no impure thought, no impure creature. It will be a place of righteousness. So for the Christian, this is a great hope. This is our highest hope, is dwelling in this place with God. It's not an eternal, boring worship service. Not eternally singing with harps and things like that, although there will be harps and we will be singing. It's not this boring image we have in our head, but it will be the eternal presence and nearness and joy and fellowship and worship of God. It will also be the right relations with other people. Relationships will no longer be corrupt. Our bodies will no longer be subject to sin, subject to any kind of pain, and we'll have the right enjoyment of all of creation. What a blessed hope that Christians have. Our final point is the future breaks into our lives today. What is the point of these things? Why does it matter that Peter lays them out for us? Well, it should have an impact on our lives today. The athlete who has her eyes on Olympic gold trains tirelessly that she might attain it. A man who's waiting at the bus stop will gather his belongings as he sees his bus off in the distance. The man who sees that the stock market is going to soar will put all of his cash into it. The student who knows that the exam will be much more difficult than normal will study twice as much for it. We know that the things that we expect in the future will change how we live today. They'll change how we act now. So there's three things in this passage that Peter directs us. How will these future realities change us today? What should we do today in light of the coming destruction and the coming recreation? First, we wait. Verse 12, 13, and 14. Peter says, we're waiting for these things to happen. But this is not a passive kind of waiting, like you're waiting in the line at the grocery store and you look at your phone. It's not this passive kind of waiting. The NIV and the King James actually translate this as looking for. We're looking for. There's an expectation, anticipation. Our attention is put on this. Waiting for it. Matthew 11 and Luke 7, both of these apostles record the story of John the Baptist and how he sends messengers to Jesus. John the Baptist is in prison and he's like, what's going on? Is Jesus actually the Messiah? I'm in prison. This doesn't seem to make sense of what's going on with the Messiah. And so he sends these messengers and he has them ask this question. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? It's the same word here, waiting for. He says, should we look for another Messiah? Should we wait for another Messiah? We know the Jewish anticipation of the Messiah was not a passive waiting. It was an eager anticipation. We sing that song at Christmas in the Advent season, come thou long expected Jesus. This is what our expectations for the new heavens and the new earth is like the long-expected Jesus who will come and bring us to Himself. It's the focus of our mind's attention. We direct our deepest longings and deepest desires for these things, for Christ's return, for dwelling with Him, waiting for it now, here in this moment, will satisfy us and fill us as we anticipate the coming of Christ. Do you do this? Do you meditate on the new heavens and the new earth? Do you think about what it will be like to dwell with God? I don't think we do this very well in our world. Think of Jonathan Edwards, who had a practice of going out on walks or riding on his horse, and he would bring scrap pieces of paper with him. While he was out, he would jot down things he's thinking about. Sometimes it was just a few sentences, sometimes it was a few paragraphs, sometimes it was a few pages. And if you browse through the table of contents for what are called his miscellanies, over 1,300 of them, so he wouldn't lose them, he would pin them on his jacket to make sure it would be safe when he got home, and they were collected. And if you look through the table of contents, you'll see that so many of them are about this. It's about the new heavens and the new earth. It's about eternity with God. It's about God's purity and holiness and righteousness. He would sit and go on walks and think about these things. We would do well to follow in his example, to ponder who God is. In church history, this is often called the beatific vision. A beatific vision is what people in church history have talked about when we think about what it will be like to behold God Himself, to stand in God's presence. The blessed vision of seeing Jesus Christ on that day and being changed. Do we understand the beatific vision? We should think and reflect and ponder what God will do. So we wait with eager anticipation, but we also prepare. Verse 11, Peter writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" He answers the question, what sort of people ought you to be in light of the coming destruction? You ought to be holy and godly people. Well, this doesn't make sense. Some people would say, well, why polish the brass on a sinking ship if it's going down? Why does it matter how we live in this world? Peter's redirecting our eyes, not on the destruction of the earth, but on what's coming afterwards. It's recreation through judgment. It's redemption. It's fellowship with God that we're setting our eyes upon. Ultimately, we do this because we, as the people of God, belong to this new creation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "If anyone is in Christ," you know this verse, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Or another way to think of this is he belongs to the new creation. He is of the new creation. The new creation has broken in and transformed you. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So as Christians on this earth, we belong to the new creation. We belong to what is coming in the future. And so we act like it. We act like those who are godly and holy. It is our calling, as we fix our eyes on glory, to live like the children of glory. This is intentional work. This doesn't happen just passively, but intentionally as we wrestle through the difficult things in God's Word, as we spend time in prayer and praise of God, as we gather with the people of God in worship, we are being conformed to this new creation. We are looking more and more like the new creation that we actually belong to. So we prepare by living in step with the reality that we are new creation. And third, we hasten. Peter writes, "We hasten the coming of the day of God." Now there's some mystery here. How does our responsibility, our actions, how does that relate to the timing of Christ's return? We can't go into all of those questions, but I'm not sure that it actually affects how we can apply this verse. Some would say that we hasten because the end comes once The fullness of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles have come to faith, and so we hasten by proclaiming the gospel, by supporting missionary work, by actively being involved in gospel promotion ourselves in the spheres of our own influence. Others would say that the word hasten here really is more of a reflexive use, and it really means to urge on or to be eager for. So you pray, you long, you anticipate. I'm not sure those differences really matter practically, because at the end of the day, as we are hastening, we want to see the day of the Lord come soon. We pray for it. We long for it. We share this truth with other people. So we hasten the coming of the day with eagerness and zeal for the gospel. This is how we live in light of the truth of the coming destruction, coming recreation. So ask us all to consider, what are your eyes fixed upon? What are you looking to? What drives your actions day in and day out? I think oftentimes we are too nearsighted. We're looking too much at the here and the now. We're not setting our eyes on the goal. We believe, yes, in this world, but we don't think about the coming judgment. We think about this world, but we don't think about the judgment that is to come. And so by default, we think this world is all there is. Seize the day. Live for my own glory and my own fame. This is why we're impatient and angry. Christians forget this reality of the coming destruction, and it sets our minds in perspective, that we can lift our eyes to heaven. We can look to Christ, to the righteousness that is ours, is coming through judgment of this world. So our eyes are lifted to the land of righteousness. Look beyond the destruction of this earth to the righteousness that will be ours in this new home, this eternal home with God. This land is where we will dwell with God in righteousness. This land is where all things will be new. There will be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more brokenness, no more sickness, no more death. We start to see the fullness of the glory of God. Christians, as members of the new creation, we can only begin living lives of holiness and godliness now. Let us do this. Let us come to the task ready, anticipating, looking for the coming day of the Lord. So friend, judgment is coming. Yes, there is a new heavens and a new earth, but the judgment is coming like a thief, and this world is not there is. Look to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him, and you will be filled with the joy and the wonder of looking forward to this great day. The day of the Lord is no longer a fearful thing to look forward to. It is the day of salvation. We can wait. We can prepare. We can hasten it. We can dwell with God for eternity, for His good, for our good, and for His glory. Let us look to Him in prayer. Father, we give You thanks that You have reminded us of what is important. As we fix our eyes upon Jesus, we look full in His wonderful face. The things of earth do grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. O Father, set our eyes on things that are above. As we look forward to this new heavens, the new earth, where we will dwell with You for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.